This morning, in our third installment of the Bible Snapshots series, we're going to be looking at or considering the translation of Enoch. The translation of Enoch. You may well be aware, if you've been a Bible reader, a Bible student for very long, that Enoch was the first of only two people in the Bible whom God took in the sense that he allowed them to die. They left this. Of course, the other one was Elijah. And Elijah's having been taken up in the whirlwind is recorded for us in 2 Kings 1 through. I've chosen to refer to this event as the translation of Enoch. And you may note in the title that translation is in quotes because it's used in a different sense perhaps than the way in which we ordinarily use the word translation. When we talk about translation, typically we're talking about putting written material in one language into an equivalent or a receptor language, as in translating Spanish into English or vice versa. That's not how I'm using the word translation here. Actually, I'm using the word translation because that is the term that is used in the King James Version in Hebrews 11, verse 5. It says that Enoch was translated. So maybe I need to explain what that means a bit. I think translation, rather than being taken up, that latter phrase, taken up, is the expression used in the New American Standard Bible in Hebrews 11, verse 5, about what happened to Enoch. But I'm choosing the language of the King James Version because I think it's a better translation of the Greek word, which doesn't really mean taken up. It means that he was changed. And as we use the word translation today, that's essentially what we mean. We change written material from one language into another language. But perhaps when the King James, or evidently when the King James Version was brought out, the word translation had a broader meaning or broader application. But at its root, it has always meant change. So the word translation, particularly the Greek word behind our English word translation, is used in the King James Version in Hebrews 11, verse 5, simply means a changing out of one thing for another thing. The same word, the same Greek word that is used in Hebrews 7, verse 5, verse 12, where it says that when the priesthood was changed, that is, from the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood was changed to that of the priesthood of Melchizedek, Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the scriptures tell us. The law had to be changed also from the Mosaic law or the law of Moses to the law of Christ. That's just an example of how this word is applied and a particular instance in which it refers to another kind of change of priesthood or change of law. Enoch was also translated or changed. And there are, or were, two ways in which Enoch was changed. First of all, his realm of existence, that is, where he lived, was changed. He was taken from the earth, or this realm of existence, to another realm of existence. I'm not sure what to call that realm. I just use the general term, perhaps for lack of a better term, afterlife. The second way in which Enoch was changed is that his body was changed. It was changed from a physical body to a spiritual body. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul says, "We shall not all sleep." Sleep there is a euphemism for the word, we might call it a euphemism for the word die. We shall not all die. Why is that the case? Because there are some who are going to be living when Christ returns. And, of course, then in Philippians 3, verse 21, we're said at that point when Christ returns, people's bodies are going to be changed into spiritual or glorified bodies like that of Christ. That's Philippians 3, verse 21. So our bodies are going to experience a change when before we enter heaven. We cannot understand the exact nature of that change. I can only say generally that it is going to be a change. It's going to be a change from a physical body to a spiritual body of some sort. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So apparently, Enoch experienced some sort of change like that in his body when he was translated or left this earth, was taken from it by God. Now, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about Enoch. That's why I've chosen him for our Bible snapshot today. The Bible just doesn't say a whole lot about him, especially in the account, the original account in Genesis, the fifth chapter. But it says more than you might think it says about Enoch. Let me just read, even though his first mention in verse 18 of Genesis 5, his name is. Let me just start with verse 21 and read through verse 24. This is Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So that's the basic information that we have about Enoch in the book of Genesis, at least. Now, it's interesting that there is another Enoch mentioned in the Bible, just one other Enoch mentioned in the Bible, fellow with the same name. And as a matter of fact, he's just mentioned in the preceding chapter, that is Genesis, the fourth chapter. And this Enoch was the son of Cain. Now, if they all lived as long as Genesis 5 indicates that they lived back then, and that's not a certainty. We don't know that everybody lived for hundreds of years back then. But if they tended to live that long, then it's possible that these two Enochs might have been living at the same time period. But that's not necessarily the case, because Enoch, the son of Cain, was in the third generation from Adam. And Jude the 14th verse says, the Enoch that we're considering this morning, for the most part, was in the seventh generation from Adam. So they might not have been contemporary, but they lived in the same general time period nevertheless. There are some indications that Cain's descendants might generally at least have been wicked people, while Seth's descendants, and the Enoch that we're considering was a descendant of Seth, a son of Adam and Eve, while Seth's descendants then, including Enoch, were generally righteous people. There are some indications of that. For instance, in Genesis, the fourth chapter, verse 26, it says, at the very end of the chapter, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's right after, as a matter of fact, in the same verse, earlier in the same verse, Genesis 4:26, references made to Seth and his son Enosh. So even though sin entered the world early and things got increasingly worse, there's some indication that there were some spiritual revivals, at least among some individuals. We don't know how widespread these spiritual revivals were or how long they lasted, but generally speaking, despite them, nevertheless, the world descended into a state of great moral and spiritual corruption, culminating in the destruction of the world by God, when he brought the flood into the world in the days of Noah. And I think you know the story there. It's interesting, before I pass away from a comparison or reference to these two Enochs in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, that the first Enoch, the son of Cain, got a city, but it was an earthly physical city. It says in Genesis 4, verse 17, and Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he named, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. So Cain's Enoch got a physical city, you might say, whereas the Enoch that we're talking about generally this morning got a heavenly or a spiritual city, because Hebrews 11 verse 16 tells us that Abraham and the others looked forward to a heavenly country and that God had built a city for them. So that's an interesting contrast, I think, between the two Enochs. The first, the son of Cain, got a physical city, but the second Enoch, in the line of Seth, got a heavenly or spiritual city, which was infinitely greater. Now, there are five places in the scriptures where this Enoch is mentioned. I'm talking about the Enoch who was a descendant of Seth. And three of those five places are in the New Testament. Two of these five references place this Enoch in the genealogy or the ancestry of Christ. So this Enoch, who was translated by God, was an ancestor of Christ, according to 1 Chronicles 1, verse 3, and also Luke 3, verse 37. Now, all the information about Enoch that the Old Testament provides is essentially in the New Testament, plus the New Testament gives us a little bit more information about this Enoch. We see that additional information in the New Testament in Hebrews 11, verse 5, and also Jude, verses 14 and 15. The New Testament explicitly says, Hebrews 11, verse 5, that this Enoch did not see, that is, experience death. That's not exactly the wording of the information that is given to us in Genesis, the fifth chapter. It says he was not. And you could ask, or someone could ask, what does it mean that he was not? I mean, you could say, when we die, we are not. as far as the people of this world, our associates in this world, are concerned. We're not here any longer. Well, the New Testament, if there was any doubt about what it means when it says Enoch was not, for God took him, the New Testament removes all doubt, because in Hebrews 11, verse 5, it says he did not see, that is, he did not experience death. Now, there are a few mysteries or questions which surround the translation of Enoch, and I'll look at them with you just briefly. First of all, someone might ask, well, how or by what means or method was Enoch translated? I mean, the scriptures tell us in the second chapter, verse 1, also verse 11, that Elijah was taken up to heaven by a whirlwind. And Acts 1, verse 9, it says, Christ ascended up into the air, and a cloud received him out of the sight of the apostles who were observing. Is this the way in which Enoch was translated? Did he ascend up into the air? Is that what people observed? Well, we just don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. Since the scriptures do say in Genesis 5, verse 24, that he was not, or God took him, there might be a suggestion there that he simply disappeared inconspicuously. Like maybe people saw him go into a house and he never came out, and they went in to search for him and they couldn't find him. So perhaps he just disappeared inconspicuously. We really don't know. But being a prophet, according to Jude 14, he might have told people what's going to happen to them. Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, might have told people what happened to Enoch later on. Even if they didn't know at the time his translation occurred, at some point people were informed as to what happened to Enoch. that he just didn't, he wasn't abducted. He just didn't leave mysterious and go off someplace and die. Second question, were there any witnesses to his translation? Hebrews 11 verse 5 gives us a little additional information. It says he was not found. He was not found. And that word for found is also has a Greek word behind it. So the fact that he was not found suggests that he was not discovered and might suggest that a search was made for him. Now that's, I realize that's not necessarily the case, but the fact that he was not found might suggest that people went looking for him. And this again, if that was the case, it would indicate that there were no witnesses to his disappearance. Third question. Where did he go? Where did Enoch go after he was translated? Well, some people might say went to heaven. It's interesting, though, that John 3, verse 13 says, no man has ascended into heaven except the one who descended, that is, the Son of Man. Now, that's a reference to Jesus. So no man has ascended into heaven. So I gather from that, that wherever Enoch went after he was translated, it was not into heaven itself. My guess would be he joined the dead, even though he did not die, he joined the dead in the realm that we, that the scriptures call Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament. But since the scriptures don't say specifically, I really don't know. Okay. Let me move to a couple of lessons or morals or points that should be made from the story of Enoch. And we'll conclude the lesson with these two points. First of all, we can observe from the life of Enoch and what happened to him as a result of walking with God, that a person should walk with God just like Enoch did. Now, it is also said of Noah in the very next chapter, specifically Genesis 6 verse 9, that he walked with God and he found favor with God. So walking with God was not supposed to be something that was unique to Enoch. Everyone should walk with God. As a matter of fact, in Micah 6 verse 8, we're really taught there what it means to walk with God. And Micah 6 verse 8 is a passage of scripture that ought to apply to everyone. This is actually one of the more famous passages, better known passages, that is, in the Old Testament. Micah 6 verse 8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So what does it mean to walk with God according to Micah 6 verse 8? It means to humble yourself before God. And in practical terms, what humbling yourself before God means is to revere and respect him. And that reverence, that respect for God ought to express itself, practically speaking, in our subordinating ourselves and our desires to the will of God. And in a word, obey him. So that's what it means to walk with God. That's what Enoch did when he walked with God. He did what pleased God. He did the will of God. Again, in a word, he obeyed God. Now, let me bring that out a little bit more and make a play on the expression walk with God, because most people don't walk with God. And let me use Abraham to express the various kinds of ways in which people might be walking in relation to God. Particularly, let us look at the different, what we might call stages in the life of Abraham or in his relationship with God. Because, you know, despite the fact that Abraham, especially eventually, turned out to be a great man of God, indeed a friend of God, it didn't necessarily start out that way. Or Abraham was not always perfect in his walk with God, or in his walk in relation to God. First of all, for instance, let me observe that we are not to walk behind God. Scripture says we're to walk with God, not behind him. You know, sometimes when people really don't want to walk with others, you know, when you might ask a child to go outside and you say to the child, let's take a walk. Walk with me. Well, the child might not really be interested in going out for walks. So the child expresses this perhaps by dragging behind or lagging behind you, you know, showing that kind of what we might call passive resistance to walking with you. So the child will walk behind you. Well, you know, Abraham was kind of like that at first. When God called him, he was kind of lagging behind. At the end of Genesis 11, when we're first introduced to Abraham, God called him from Ur, it says, to go into the land of Canaan. But what did he do first? Well, he and his family stopped off in Haran and apparently dwelled there a long time. As a matter of fact, perhaps a large portion, even you might say the major portion of Abraham's family, stayed there in Haran, even after he himself, with his more immediate family and Lot, went into the land of Canaan. So that may indicate that Abraham was really dragging his feet, we might say, about going all the way to Canaan. Maybe he liked it there in Haran. That's where his father, Terah, as a matter of fact, died. So he was kind of walking behind God, at least for a while there. We are not to walk behind God like we're chattel, reluctant, resistant slaves. We're to walk with God. Secondly, we are not to walk ahead of God as if we're presumptuous, as if we're a leader to God. We don't get out in front of God and try to lead him where we would like him to go. Rather, we walk beside God. We walk with him, not ahead of him. Now, Abraham and Sarah, as a matter of fact, got ahead of God in Genesis, the 16th chapter. Remember, God had told Abraham that he would have biological descendants. Well, apparently, or it seems, that they might have gotten tired of waiting on God to accomplish this. So they decided that Abraham would take a second wife, Hagar. You may know the story. It's in Genesis, the 16th chapter. What were they doing? They weren't walking with God when they did that. They got out ahead of God. They were walking in front of God. Rather, we're to walk with God. Third, we are not to walk away from God like we're unbelieving, like we're skeptics. Okay, we're to walk with God, not away from God. You know, there was a time when even Abraham got skeptical about what God told him, and he showed God that by, of all things, laughing when God gave him a promise of a son through Sarah, his wife. Even in their old age, this is recorded in Genesis 17. Specifically, it says in verse 17 of Genesis 17, that when God told Abraham that he would have a child by Sarah, his reaction was to laugh. And that indicated amazement, perhaps even skepticism, at least momentary skepticism, reflexive skepticism on Abraham's part about God's promise. Well, we're to walk with God, not away from him. And that, of course, is the final stage to which I'll refer. We walk with God like a friend. And it's interesting, while we're continuing to use the life of Abraham as an illustration for these particular points, in Genesis, or rather, I should say, Isaiah 41, verse 8, and also in James 2, verse 23, it says, Abraham was called a friend of God. He was a companion to God. We're going to be a companion to someone. We walk with them, beside them. We don't get behind them. We don't get ahead of them. We don't get away from them. We walk with them. Okay, let me move on now. And we're talking about the first point here that, let me remind you, that Abraham, Enoch walked with God. And he walked a long time with God in a world that was increasingly wicked. It's interesting to know. Well, let me put it to you in the form of a question. Who was the longest-lived man in the Bible? In the biblical record, who was the longest lived man? Well, you might be able to answer that. That's one that is fairly well known. Methuselah. We even have an expression as old as Methuselah. Methuselah is recorded as having lived 969 years. That's in Genesis, the fifth chapter. 969 years. At that age, he lived longer than any other man, at least according to the biblical record. Now, here's one that's going to be harder, much harder. Who was the second longest lived man? Well, turns out that would be Jared, also in Genesis, the fifth chapter. He was short of the record set by Methuselah, his grandson, as a matter of fact, by 5 years. He lived 962 years. And the third question is, at least according to Genesis, the fifth chapter, and just the information that we have there, before the flood now, who was the shortest lived man? That would be our character, Enoch, as a matter of fact. Now, there's some indication that there were others who had shorter lives. We don't, Abel was murdered by Cain before this point. And then Lamech, another Lamech, not in the lineage of, or not a descendant of Enoch, this Enoch, is mentioned in Genesis 4. Then Enoch killed a couple of people, including a boy. So there were two, perhaps three people who seem to have died at a younger age than Enoch, perhaps. But if we're just looking at the time before the flood and just the information that we have here in Genesis, the fifth chapter, the shortest lived man was, turns out, at 365 years when he was translated, Enoch. Now that's interesting, I think. Here you have Enoch, who was the father of Methuselah, the longest lived man, and the son of the second longest lived man, Jared, and he sandwiched in between them, and at least according to the record of Genesis 3, verse 5, we focus strictly on that, he was the shortest lived man. I find that to be interesting. Yet, even as the shortest lived man, he lived 365 years. And Methuselah, his son, and Jared, his father, and I will get into this perhaps next week, they probably died in their sins. But I'll talk more about that next week, I suppose. If I do, as I'm thinking, get into a study of Methuselah. But nevertheless, even though he was the shortest lived man in the list here in Genesis, the fifth chapter, he lived 365 years. And so he lived at least 300 years in a righteous state. You know, sometimes we live decades among wicked people and we think this is all we can take. You know, a lot of people after living in a sinful world for a few years, they give in to it. Think about Enoch. Lived at least 300 years in a sinful world where he was no doubt undergoing temptation just as we do. And yet he walked with God during that time. Now, if Enoch could walk with God for at least 300 years, can we do that for 60, 70 years? I would think so. Jude, verses 14 and 15, and I don't, of course, cite the chapters for Jude because Jude is a book of only one chapter toward the end of the Bible, the New Testament. In Jude, verses 14 and 15, it says, "And about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken about him." He seems to be describing the world in which he lived. Apparently he was a prophet. It says he prophesied. And he uses the word ungodly 1, 2, 3, 4 times in just that one verse, Jude 15th verse. 4 times he uses the word ungodly to describe the spiritual or moral condition of the world in which he lived. And if you want to find out more about the nature of that world, go to Genesis, the 6th chapter, and read the first, at least the first several, or a couple of paragraphs there. And you will get more information about it. But anyway, it was a bad time. It was a bad, very bad time. Yet he continued, nevertheless, to walk with God. Our first point then is, so should we. Second and final point is that God took him so that he did not experience death. The biblical definition for death is given to us in James 2, verse 26, where it's indicated there that the body without the spirit is dead. So when the spirit separates from the body, that's when, according to the Bible anyway, death occurs. We can't always determine that from observation, that is, when the spirit leaves the body. But according to the Bible, that's when death occurs. He did not die. Enoch did not die. Therefore, his spirit did not separate from his body. We've already discussed that. Instead, his body was translated with him, that is, changed into a spiritual body. But this suggests that even though Enoch is nowhere upon this earth, he's never been found since he left this earth. Nevertheless, he is not dead. That is, his spirit never separated from his body, even though his body underwent that change. So this tells us that there is a conscious existence for people who are no longer living here upon this earth. All right? Contrary to what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, when a person dies, or as in the case of Enoch, at least, leaves this earth, they don't cease to exist. They continue to live, in a sense, but somewhere else. Why did God take Enoch? Well, the quickest and most obvious answer, I think, to that question is the one apparently given in the text itself. That is, he walked with God, with the additional information in Hebrews 11, verse 5, that he was pleasing to God. God even gave him some unspecified testimony to that effect. We don't know exactly what that testimony was, but God gave it to him. So the easiest answer to the question, why did God take him, is that God wanted him. God wants us too. Beyond that, you know, I don't know why God took him and not Noah. There are some ideas, some suggestions that I might give to you. There's even the idea, and it's a possibility, that God took him when he did because he did not want to imperil, he did not want him to live any longer in that terrible spiritual world, that might have eventually caused him to succumb to sin and lose his soul. You know, sometimes we think, oh, it's so bad when Christians die. Well, not necessarily. They're going to, and you know, infinitely better place. In 1 Kings, the 14th chapter, verse 13, we have a statement there regarding the death of the son of King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel after the division among God's people into two different kingdoms. Well, Jeroboam's son, Abijah, got sick. And his father, Jeroboam, was so concerned about him that he sent his wife to inquire from a prophet about him. Well, to make a longer story shorter, this son, Abijah, whose name, by the way, means my father is Jehovah, this son died. And of course, you know, Jeroboam would think that's a bad thing. By the way, Jeroboam was a wicked king, and he set a precedent for unvarying wickedness among the kings of Israel. But anyway, there's an interesting statement about Jeroboam's son, Abijah. It says in verse 13, "And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family shall come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." It may be for that very reason that this son of a wicked man was taken while he was in his youth or childhood. We don't know exactly how old Abijah was. Scripture says he would die and he would be buried, he would be mourned for. Why? Because something good about him was found toward the Lord God of Israel. Maybe that's why some people die when they do. It's possible that God is saying, he's in a good place right now. I'm going to take him to a better place. So he'll be sure to get there. I don't know. That's a possibility as to why God might have taken Enoch when he did. Let me say in closing a few interesting, what I think are some interesting things about this. The fact that others, such as Noah, also walked with God, but they died, suggests that God had another purpose in taking Enoch. Let's consider what we might call three translations in the Bible. And I say three, not two, because I'm going to add Jesus. Yes, I know Jesus died, but he was resurrected and he did ascend, Elijah did. And, so for our purposes, I'm going to add him, to our list of translations in the Bible. The first of these translations then, is that of Enoch. And we can divide the Bible into three basic periods. The first of these we might call, and has typically and traditionally been called, the patriarchal age, that time before the law of Moses was given. Well, Enoch was the representative one who was translated during the patriarchal period. Second, there was, as I've mentioned, Elijah. Well, Elijah lived when the law of Moses was in effect. So he was the representative person who was translated during the Mosaic age, or when the law of Moses was in effect, according to 2 Kings chapter 2. And then Jesus. He would be the representative one who was translated during what we might call the gospel age, the age in which we live when the gospel is in effect, or at least his translation as recorded in Acts, the first chapter, verse 9, would have been something of an inauguration of the gospel age. And Romans 6, verse 9 tells us that he died, or he was raised never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. So in that respect, I feel justified in putting Jesus along with Enoch and Elijah because there are these similarities between him and them. So it's interesting that you've got three people who, in the sense I've just mentioned, were translated in the Bible, one for each basic period of the Bible. But beyond that, each of these three prophesied to people during times of intense spiritual crisis or apostasy, when people, particularly God's people, or those who should have been God's people, were being drawn away from him on a massive scale. And as a matter of fact, they were being drawn away to such an extent that God brought massive judgment upon them. So let's go back to Enoch. He prophesied before the flood. We saw in Jude verses 14 and 15 how he described the ungodliness of the character of the people of his time. And he warned them about God coming in judgment with his angels. Then secondly, Elijah. Well, Elijah prophesied during a time of great apostasy among God's people when they were being taken over by idolatry. And as a matter of fact, this idolatry even continued among them until God brought judgment upon them in the form of the Babylonians, when the Babylonians took them off into exile. And then finally, there is the example of Jesus. He prophesied to the Jews of his day, who were in a terrible spiritual state. He warned them, for instance, in Matthew 24, of the judgment that would come upon them. You know, sometimes when we think of judgment, we think of the final judgment when Jesus comes again. But actually, throughout history, God has brought physical judgments upon people also for their sinfulness. Well, the people of Jesus' day, generally speaking, did not accept him. And they rejected the word of God. They rejected salvation in Christ. And God brought intense destruction upon the land of Judah, upon the Jews, and upon their city, Jerusalem, with its temple. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, Jesus was leaving the temple. As a matter of fact, the disciples were pointing out to him the beautiful stones of the temple and so forth. He said, the time will come when not one stone will be left upon another of all that you see. And he was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, which the Romans brought upon it in 70 AD. That's a well-known historical fact and is also referred to at least several times, perhaps many times in one way or another in the scriptures. So Jesus made reference to the judgment that would come upon the Jews as a result of their wickedness. So the Jewish nation as a religious entity ceased to exist with the destruction of Jerusalem. The temple has never been rebuilt. The Jews, since that time, almost 2,000 years ago, have not been able to offer animal sacrifices in the temple or do anything that they should have been able to do if they have lived, correctly and according to the law of Moses. So these three people who were translated spoke during times of intense spiritual and moral corruption. And they spoke of the judgment that would come upon people if they did not repent. And when people did not repent, then destruction came upon them, whether it was the flood, whether it was the Babylonian exile, or whether it was the destruction of the Jewish nation and Jerusalem and its temple. Therefore, God might also have used Enoch's translation to tell people, listen, bad thing is going to happen to you. God is going to bring judgment upon you if you don't repent. But if you are faithful to him, if you walk with him, the implication being, as I do, then look what's going to happen. You're going to be taken up out of this wicked world to a better place. So Enoch's translation might have been used by God as a token of what the righteous will enjoy if they walk with him as Enoch did. Now, in conclusion, Enoch shows that the end of one's earthly life is not the worst which can befall him. You know, sometimes when people talk about, what's the worst thing that could happen to them, I could die, or you could die, or you're not going to die, they might say. Well, that's not the worst that could happen to a person. The end of one's earthly life can be the best that could happen to someone who walks with God. There is another translation, which for those who walk with God means they will be taken up and, at least in a sense, never die. Jesus said in John 11, verse 26, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. That doesn't mean we won't suffer a physical or experience a physical death. But there is a sense in which if we believe in Jesus, we'll go on living even after we die the physical death. And of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul talks about the fact that first the righteous will be raised, and then we'll join them in the air. We take it up in the air when Jesus comes again. So we have a translation to look forward to also, such as Enoch did, if we walk with God as he did. And that's my lesson for today.